Thank you, Sam. It's certainly a delight to be back. And certainly enjoyed the previous sermon on the broken body of Christ. And today I will preach on the spilled blood of Christ. So turn in your scripture, in the scripture, to Luke chapter 22. We'll read about the instituting of the Lord's Supper from the book of Luke. We'll just read verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's pray. Lord Father in heaven, I do pray that you would open up your word for your people. Lord, you ordained your church to bless your people, to sanctify your people, and strengthen your people. Lord, I pray that you would do so. Lord, let truth be magnified here. Lord, soften our hearts, awaken our minds. Lord, clear us from distractions that we may receive the good things that you have for us. And Lord, we're so thankful for the way you've put your people together to have it one day in seven to come together and to receive grace. Lord, for we stand in need of grace. We're thankful and trust in you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I guess the title of this sermon are, what are the graces that come to us through the Lord's Supper? Now, we just partook of the Lord's Supper. And let me ask you a question. Do you feel any different? Are you now more holy than you were? Did you get a tingling sensation? Did sins automatically just get wiped away from your mind and heart? No, so what exactly did we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? And what happens to us when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why does God have us partake of the Lord's Supper often? Part of this idea of grace coming to us through the Lord's Supper can be a little tricky for us as Baptists in particular, especially since there's a long, long history of abuse of the Lord's Supper and a lot of heresy coming into the nature of graces through the Lord's Supper, in particular through the Catholics and Orthodox religions let's just say politely, they have an inordinate view of the graces that come through the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of abuse. In fact, they have such an inordinate view that the Catholic Church literally worships the Lord's Supper. They worship the Lord's Supper. When the priest consecrates the little wafer, the host, they have an entire book. You can Google up Code of Canon Law, Book 4. And it gives canon law rules for how to worship the bread. How to worship the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of them. It's not a small article here. For example, Canon 937 says, at least some hours each day that the bread must be presented out in public at the altar, so that they which are able to spend some time in prayer before the most blessed sacrament. All right, so they set it up, and you are literally encouraged to come down and say your prayers to that piece of bread. And there's a whole host of other little rules to maximize the benefit that you would get from worshiping that bread. Now, that may sound crazy to us, but a Catholic would look at you and go, of course we worship. It got changed into God. It got changed into the flesh and blood of Jesus, and that's God. So we now have God's physical presence in this church, and you pray to God. So that's not idolatry, is it? Yeah, we don't want to have that view of the Lord's Supper. I don't think that is bowing down and praying to a little wafer is not found in Scripture. We didn't read it here in Luke. Jesus and Paul, neither one of them taught to bow down and worship the bread and wine. But we don't want to overreact to it and say that there's no graces whatsoever. So this sermon will explore, hopefully, a balanced view of how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to the Christian, what that means and what that does not mean. Okay, now, we have to be careful that we don't overlet heretics define our doctrine, okay? God, in his wisdom, does bring heresy and lets the church deal with heresy to refine our doctrine and to seek out, it prods us to seek out truth, to have a fuller understanding of truth. But we need to be careful that we define the doctrine positively from Scripture first. So our doctrine is brought directly from the Scripture. The Scripture has supremacy in our understanding of doctrine and practice. And our reaction to heresy is secondary. It's in the idea of defending the truth from the Scriptures that we derive. So you got to be careful not to be too reactionary. And saying that there's no means of grace in the Lord's Supper is overreactionary. And I hope to show you that today. Let me ask. Means of grace, that's not too common language for a lot of Baptists. But those words are just what they mean. It is a means that God uses to give grace in our life. We are sovereign grace people. This is sovereign grace church, right? So we believe God has grace in our lives, and how does that grace come into our lives? Let me ask you, is there grace conferred to you when you pray? Imparted to you. You are in the state you are in your mind, in your heart, and then you pray. Then after you pray, you have some grace in your life. How does that come about? What about when you sing? We were just singing some wonderful hymns with wonderful truths. Do you feel more gracious now after singing? I should hope so. The wonderful mixture of words and melody and harmony just, you know, enliven your soul. And that all together in the worship today, we're all here to worship God. Do you feel more graceful, more empowered, more aligned with God after a wonderful Sunday of worship? What about listening to a sermon that really honors a gospel-centered sermon, a biblical sermon like we just heard previously? How does that grace come to you? Well, let me tell you that, yes, grace comes to you through all those means, but those means are not alone. And may I say that there's an easy answer you can give that is all-encompassing. That all the graces of God come to you are made effectual by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and works in your heart and your mind to sanctify you. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to use means. God is pleased to use means of aligning our will with His through all these various means. And we're thankful for that. We should be thankful for the Lord's Supper, for singing and praying and reading and fellowship and communion. But it's the Holy Spirit. And when you think of it that way, right? Well, is it the eating of the bread and the wine? Is it, you know, is Christ in the bread? Is He just, or around the bread? Or you don't have to worry about any of that when you have the understanding that the grace of God comes to you through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the Holy Spirit can affect you however He wants. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use means, but He's not limited by means. He's not bound by means, and sometimes works contrary to means. The Holy Spirit's all-powerful. He can do what He wants. What the Holy Spirit wants to do is sanctify the bride of Christ. Amen. This is how grace is brought to you in anything, by the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said to you." All things that all things to your remembrance whatsoever I had said unto you, including our text in Luke 22. Do this in remembrance of me. He's not, Jesus there isn't saying, just remember the fact that we did this. You know, that some men got together, drank some wine, and ate some bread. That's not what Jesus is saying there. And that's not what the Holy Spirit's. The Holy Spirit's not, you know, trying to help you on a history test. Remember when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But this remembering here is a means of grace to sanctify your heart and mind and affections toward God. And it's his job to refresh you and revive your remembrance and teach you the meaning of this. This, when we remember, we're to remember certain things about the Lord's Supper. We're to learn things from the Lord's Supper. We're to learn truths from the Lord's Supper. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, to teach us the truth that God would have us to have. Romans 15:16. Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost teaches you. He brings into your remembrance, and he sanctifies you. Connect those things in your mind always when you partake of the Lord's Supper. That the Holy Spirit wants to teach you things about God, about yourself, about the gospel, as you remember the Lord's Supper. First Peter 1:2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Unto obedience. So you see this wonderful line, this chain of remembering, learning, sanctification, which results in obedience. And that's the goal of what we're here, to get you to obey God. Not just believe things about God and then disobey him over here, but to remember, learn, being sanctified, and obey. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So whatever grace you receive, through whatever means comes to you, through the Holy Spirit. And so with that, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate? Why did we do what we just did? Well, the first and obvious answer, the easy answer, hopefully one that we all know, is because Jesus said so, right? He said, do this. He said, do this, we do this. No arguing, no quibble. Jesus said, do it. We're obligated to do it. We remember Jesus said, do it. We're motivated to obey our Lord and Savior. And then we obey him. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there's a context to the Lord's Supper. And we can fill a lot of sermons on the context of the Lord's Supper, especially as it relates to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And there's a lot of wonderful things to explore. But there's a larger context to any command of God. And the immediate context is that God is God and we are creation. And that puts all the commands of God in a special category, right? This is not just like your boss telling you what to do. This is not like your mom and dad telling you to go clean your room or to eat your green bean casserole. This is the words of God. And when God tells us to do something, we set apart and we have a reverence for what he does. Just by the fact of God telling us what to do automatically tells us how to do it when it comes in relationship to our attitude about it. Okay. Now I just said something about it's not like parents telling you what to do, but parents, there is an application from this to parenting, in that just outward obedience is not enough. You know, you tell your kid to go clean their room, if they're complaining and whining because you told them to go clean their room, that's not obedience, even if they clean the room. You want them to obey you from the heart. Or just think about God telling you to do something or not to do something. Grumbling because you can't steal something. I can't steal. I want that thing. And I didn't. So if you're grumbling about not being able to steal, are you obeying God in thou shalt not steal? No. No. We're talking about an inward conformity that results in an outward obedience. So when we do the Lord's Supper, we do it with reverence. We do it with reverence. We do it with respect of sobriety, of gravity, because it's the commands of God. God told you something. And we do it with gravity and sincerity. We can't be flippant about it. Sometimes we talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that's a wonderful thought to do. It's called the Eucharist. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist in Greek. It means thanksgiving. And our hearts should be full of thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper, especially since it's a wonderful gift because it's a means of grace to us. Amen. But unfortunately, I've been in church services who seem to think that worship is all fun and games. And they think of fun ways to partake of the Lord's Supper. And all of that should be wiped, not even enter into your mind, because it is the Lord's Supper. We should sanctify God in our minds and hearts no matter what. So it's not our supper. It's not for us to determine to do it how we like or to have fun with it. We do it in remembrance and obedience. Amen. The second commandment governs. The second commandment establishes that God has the right to determine how we approach unto Him. The third commandment establishes that we are to worship with holiness. So no matter what God tells us to do, we are to do it decently and in order. That's inherent in all of God's commands, to do it decently and in order. So we do this with two issues to keep in mind, that we do it with remembrance and discernment. We are to do this with remembrance and discernment. What are we to remember? Well, first of all, we are to remember the broken body of Jesus Christ. So thankful for the previous sermon that was that filled this aspect out so wonderful, and I'm not going to go over any of it, but we are to remember all the pain and the suffering that He went through, and we'll go over some more application of it. But His body was broken for us. His body was broken. We are to remember that. We are to read the scriptures and remember what He went through. And where I want to spend most of my time is we are to remember His shed blood. We are to remember His shed blood. How many sermons can we preach on the blood of Christ? As the blood of Christ being shed for us has a long history of being typified by the Old Testament prophecies, types, and shadows. God spent a long time pinpointing what the blood of His Son was going to do. And we have no excuse for not being able to discern what His blood did. And that's a vital question. That's a vital question. He shed His blood. Why? What did that accomplish? What about His shed blood are we to remember? Let me give you a practical application. Just in our prayer meeting, there was a discussion of the effect of the atonement. Someone said, well, we believe Jesus died for everybody, but you have to believe.
And just stop and think about that. That kind of statement can only be made if you fail to remember why his blood was shed and what it accomplished. That's just stating a fact that it was shed and not thinking about the implications of it. Because if you remember the true implications of it, what's taught in the scripture, and you think about it completely different. It's not conditional. That's a vital question that everybody should have in your mind. What did Christ's blood accomplish?
The blood of the animals that was the blood of the animal that was killed to provide skins for Adam and Eve, the blood of the Passover lamb and the lintel of the doorposts in Egypt, and all the many different sacrifices of blood in the Old Covenant and family devotions we're going through. Actually, we're in Numbers, and we just got through Leviticus. And so many different sacrifices of different kinds and types and portions, and do this and burn that and wash this. In-depth discussion directions from God for Old Testament Israel. And that's for a purpose. And that's the context of the Lord's Supper here in Luke 22. Don't have time to establish it. It'd take several sermons to really establish the historical context of Jesus keeping the Passover. But all that was pointing to him. All of these pointed to Christ's blood, and that blood is precious. Amen. That blood is precious. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation as received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That blood was precious. That blood had value. This word in the Greek can also be translated honor, money, payment. It's the thing that you esteem. It talks about elders are worthy of double honor. That's the same word here as precious. That you're to esteem your elders with the double preciousness to you because they bring the means of grace to your soul. They minister the ordinances to you. And that this blood should be something very precious. That's what you are to remember, that he shed his precious blood. It's precious because it is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb. It is precious enough to purchase your miserable soul. It is precious enough to God to purchase your miserable soul. And if it's precious to God, it should be precious to you. If it's the source of your salvation, it ought to be precious to you. It ought to be something that you put value to. It is our peace with God. God bought us with the shed blood of his Son. Now we are his, and we are reconciled to him through the purchase of his blood. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself. You sinners who have rebelled against God and have sinned against him, he's reconciled you unto him through Jesus Christ. Your peace with God is dependent upon the preciousness of Christ's blood. His blood is our justification. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Can you think of anything more precious to you than your justification before God, than being saved from the eternal wrath of God? We are to think about all of this in the Lord's Supper. Or to think how many different wonderful doctrines are here. Redemption, conversion, reconciliation, justification. It is also so precious to us that we esteem it more valuable than our own lives.
that your interest in the blood of Christ ought to be more valuable to you than anything in this world. That you ought to be willing to forsake everything for the sake of your interest in that blood. Even your own lives. All your riches, all your desires. Revelation 12:11. Then they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Why did they die? Because they loved the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb was precious to them, and it cost them their lives. We are to think about how, throughout all these years, how the preciousness of the blood of the Lamb has so secured people's souls that they are willing to be martyred for it rather than give up on Christ and give up their faith. That must be something very precious. It'll be precious to us throughout all eternity. It's never going to lose its preciousness. Have you ever had something that you just loved and enjoyed, and then after a certain time you move on to the next thing, and you put something away, and then sometime later, years later maybe, you open it up and you're like, oh, I remember that. And you kind of have a moment of refreshment. Oh, yeah, I remember. I really enjoyed this. Right? Well, things tickle our fancy, but we get tired of things sometimes. It can be anything, right? We get tired of it. But the preciousness of the blood of Christ is something that we will not quit esteeming throughout all of eternity. Revelation 5:9 says this, and they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. But the blood of the Lamb is the, here in Revelation 5, a source of praising God in heaven. You're in heaven before God, redeemed, cleansed of your sin, glorified, completely saved, completely justified. What are you singing about? Well, the blood redeemed you. You're going to enjoy the benefits and the grace, the eternal grace that that blood procured for you for all of eternity. But with all of that discernment, discerning and understanding all these truths associated with the blood of the Lamb, and there's many more, and we can go deeper and deeper into any of these truths. It's just so wonderful. The Word of God is so wonderful. That's what it means, I believe, when it comes that we are to partake of this with discernment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's in the... First Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 28. Paul repeats, gives instruction for keeping the Lord's Supper. But we'll, for time's sake, we'll just go down, start reading at 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there's a danger here, there's a warning here, of not discerning the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. And, you know, it's not my purpose to expound this text too much, but my understanding of this is that this is, that in the church, in the Corinthian church, that there was a failure to discriminate in the Lord's Supper, and they were partaking it as a love feast with some gluttony, with some irreverence. And I think that this taking it unworthily does not necessarily mean that you're too sinful You're unworthy of partaking it. You'll never live up to God's standard to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what it's saying there, because, like I said, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And what is grace? It's something you don't deserve. Of course nobody's worthy of the blood of the Lamb. That's why it was shed, to make you worthy. That's why God gives grace, to sanctify you. So when you feel unworthy, you need to run to the Lord's Supper, not away from it. When you feel unworthy, run to God, run to Christ. Not away from it, run to prayer. That's what it's there for. But I think you can do it in an unworthy manner, in particular, in the church. If the church was doing it in a flippant or irreverent manner, Coca-Cola and Triscuits. This is not the Lord's Supper. And there's more context here, I think. But we are to, in here it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discriminating, making a discrimination, a difference between the Lord's Supper and a regular meal. And again, that this should be automatic if you properly remember that you're doing this in church. And that church carries that automatic gravity and that automatic sobriety when obeying God. In this discernment, we're to take all of these truths and understand that's what this is pointing to. If you look at the Lord's Supper as being the source of your justification, and not we are to remember that Christ is our justifier, Christ is our Redeemer, not the bread and wine. How many millions of people throughout all of history have looked their salvation to bread and wine? And the sad thing is, so much of history, they don't even get the bread. Just the wine. No, other way around. Said that backwards. Yeah. They just get the bread. They don't even get the wine. That is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Amen. They're not eating it with this understanding of the death of Christ that he was going to accomplish. Moreover, something else we're to remember that this was covenantal. We are to remember that this is something covenantal. That Christ here is establishing the new covenant. Likewise, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So God institutes the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And as an added grace, he connects this with a covenant and promise. That we can trust that our God is a promise-keeping, a truthful God who cannot lie, a covenant-keeping God when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that our salvation is not just due to God's, whatever mood God is in. God's not saying, well, you did pretty good, so I'll forgive you. Never mind, you messed up. You're unworthy. Okay, I'll go ahead and save you. You said you were sorry enough. You said 15 Hail Marys. You're resaved again. No, but there are covenantal promises associated with us remembering the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he's establishing a new covenant. He's establishing a new covenant. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. We'll look real quickly at some of the elements of this new covenant, because we are to remember these elements when we partake of the Lord's Supper. These are some of the things we're supposed to discern when we partake of it. Starting in verse 31, the first thing we're to learn, I wish the Presbyterians would focus more on this verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. So this is what Jesus is doing when he established the Lord's Supper. This is what he was doing. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the basic elements of the new covenant. The first thing we are to learn is that it is a new covenant, not a new administration of the old covenant. This is a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. And just so as to not be misunderstood, even though many millions of people misunderstand it, he specifically adds that it is not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I don't see how God could put it any more plainly than this is not the old covenant. This is not like it. I'm not just changing up the sacrifices, making less sacrifices. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. No. This is a new covenant with new promises, a better covenant with better promises. Man. What are the elements? The elements are this. So it's not the old covenant. Let's look at what it is. It is a sanctifying covenant. It is a sanctifying covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts. This is something God will do to us. That God will put his law in our inward parts and write it in their hearts, on your heart and mind to think about, to remember, to discern, to obey, to have grow your affections for, to love. And it will be effectual because he will be our God and they shall be my people. So what are the conditions for us to meet in this covenant? 34, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I think in a way to understand exactly what he's saying here, let's contrast this with the old covenant. And what we don't find here. Remember in the old covenant in Deuteronomy 27, that Moses divided the tribes of Israel between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and pronounced covenantal blessings from Mount Gerizim and curses from Mount Ebal. So the old covenant had covenantally promised curses, covenantally promised death penalty, covenantally promised cast them out. But let me ask you, where are the curses in the new covenant? You see any curses in what Jeremiah wrote? Go read about in Hebrews 9 and 10. You see any curses in Hebrews 10? From the new covenant? No. In the new covenant, there are no curses. There's no source of sin in the new covenant. The only relationship sin has to do with the new covenant is that God covenanted to forgive sin. And God has covenantally obligated himself for our comfort, our enjoyment, our hope, our strength, when we remember and think that God covenanted to forgive his sin in the new covenant. Amen. He did that for us and our benefit. How can you break the new covenant? Jeremiah said, I made this covenant with them and they break it, but I was faithful. And he was faithful, including bringing the curses. But how can you break the new covenant? Lots of baby baptizers have ideas about it. They'll say, well, if a kid is baptized, he joins the church, he's a member of the new covenant community, and then if he doesn't believe, he puts himself outside the new covenant community. But the New Covenant says, they shall all know me. They will be my people. I will forgive their sins. How are you going to get it? How are you going to tell God, no, I don't want my sins forgiven? No, God, I don't want you to be my God. He says, no, then this is all the work of God. We don't actually do anything in the New Covenant but receive blessings. And how encouraging is that? How much of a hope does that give you in a dark and dying world? When you're being taunted by your own sins. When you're struggling for forgiveness. When you're in doubt. Go to the New Covenant. Remember the Lord's Supper and what it means. What it means for you. It's not to scare you away. It's to draw you in to God. It's to draw you closer to God and make you love Christ more for what He did. And my last point is this. That we remember that this was done for you. This was done for you. And He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, like Sam said, didn't go to the cross for himself. He didn't bear all this torture for himself. But he did it for you. Because he loves you. And he's going to save you. Likewise, after the supper, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Apply it to yourself, believer. Apply it to yourself. He wrought out this great salvation for his love for you. He did not just do this in hopes people would respond and make it effectual by their almighty free will. But he did this for you specifically. Not a nameless group who might or might not believe on him. The salvation is personal. Lastly, thankful, we're grateful that this is a perpetual ordinance. Providing perpetual grace. Amen. How many times have you partaken of the Lord's Supper throughout your lifetime? You think all these years, since the very first time you partake of the Lord's Supper. And here you are, after all these years. You're still a Christian, you're still partaking, you're still receiving grace. God is good, isn't He?
Amen.
Yes. I think this is going to be the third time I say last time. But there's one more thing we remember. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that he is coming back. And he's coming for us. We live by grace and hope until he returns and claims us for his own. But for those who do not see the preciousness of the blood of Christ, leave you with this warning from Hebrews. Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. This is somebody that hates God, hates the Lord's Supper, hates the ordinances, despises the blood of Jesus. This is not the weak soul, the sin, the child of God under burden. But for those of you who don't believe, you'll be held accountable for your lack of faith in this, your lack of discernment, your lack of coming to the Lord's Supper. Amen. You'll be held responsible for esteeming it an unholy thing, as if you're too good for it, or it's too stupid, or it's just some old church thing and you want to go have your fun. But this is something precious. It's precious to God.
Amen.
Who are we to be despise what God calls precious? Amen. Even with this fearful warning, what you should take away from this sermon is that there's grace. And God is kind and merciful. And we're to remember his goodness. We're to remember the love of Christ, his atonement, his effectual atonement, his forgiveness of sins. We're to remember the new covenant and his promise to save his people when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank thee for all your mercies, Lord. We do repent of our sins, O God. We're thankful for your covenant keeping. Lord, we pray that you would lift our hearts and minds up. Lord, we know we're going to face trials in this world, trials in our mind. We will win some and lose some, but we're thankful, O God, for your mercy. Lord, let us hold hope for ourselves, hope in your gospel, hope in your salvation. Lord, we do pray that you would bring this hope to others, especially the young ones here, ones not believing on you as of yet. Lord, the baptisms do encourage us. Lord, we're thankful for your gospel. Lord, do see us safely home. Lord, do be with the Stone family. Lord, do show mercy and grace. Help us to show our love to them best we can. Be available to help them however we can, O God. Lord, we're thankful we can trust all of our loved ones to your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.